Seated. If you take your Bibles and turn them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. The subject today is prayer. Growing up, the only thing I really knew about prayer was what I observed in the lives of others. What I observed in my mom and my dad, who knelt by their beds each night and prayed individually and silently, but nevertheless ended their day in prayer. From listening to a grandfather at Sunday afternoon meal, chicken dinner back then, to hear him pray with such fervency that I somehow had a sense that he was connected to God, and often with such length that the family joked about that our food had gone cold while he prayed. What I learned about prayer continued as I went to church and lived in a day when there was always a pastoral prayer, usually before the offering. And when I became a teenager, I looked forward to those 10 minutes of that pastoral prayer because it afforded me some time to get a little bit of a nap. I wasn't a Christian then. I went to church out of duty to my parents because they required it so. Graduated from high school, went to college. 4 or 5 months into my college life, I heard the gospel. Understood that a man was saved by faith in Christ alone, that he had died for our sins, risen again, and that we could have eternal life as a gift of God's grace. And that night, as I heard the gospel, I put my trust in Christ, and I was saved, and my life would never be the same from that moment on. Within weeks of that salvation experience, I was given a set of books called The 10 Basic Steps to Spiritual Maturity, penned by Campus Crusade for Christ, and one of those books, as I began to go through it, was on the subject of prayer. And as I began to look at verses in Scripture on prayer, I began to realize that prayer was a personal connection with God whereby we could talk to Him, tell Him our needs, and expect that He was going to answer. And I began to pray specifically for needs in my life. Now, for most college students who are men, there were our three basic needs they pray about. And this pretty much comprised my prayer life. Grades, girlfriends, and greenbacks. Always short of money and always wanting or thinking about a girlfriend and needing to get the grades to get out. Graduated from college, and then summer afterwards, I got a job on the south side of Chicago with the Chicago Transit Authority driving city bus. Went in with two of my buddies, and we all were on different schedules for the summer, so I had a great deal of time to read. And one of the books that fell into my hand was a book, a biography of a man by the name of George Mueller of Bristol, England, written by his son-in-law, A.T. Pearson. And in that book, I read the story of a man who was a deep man of faith and who believed that God answered prayer. And as I read, I began to see how one time after another, specifically, God provided miraculously. He had a series of orphanages, hundreds of boys and girls, and he literally, without ever asking people for a penny of money or for anything, prayed in their food on a daily basis. Sometimes they would sit down, there would be no food on the table or in the pantry or in the cupboard, and he would pray that God would provide, and when they finished their prayer, there would be a knock on the door and somebody with a wagon load of bread that they had overbaked for someone else, and it was in excess, would give to them the bread and ask them if they could use it. On one occasion, at least praying for a weather pattern to change so that a spiritual exercise could be pursued, very specifically saw an immediate answer to prayer on his behalf. And suddenly I was inspired to pray in a new way with deeper faith than I had ever prayed before. Then I went to seminary, and seminary has a way of destroying prayer life because you're so busy, reading dozens and dozens of books and writing papers. But I graduated from seminary, and I had a youth pastorate, and when I left that youth pastor to take my first church, the senior pastor of the first church resigned, and following in his footsteps, another pastor who believed in the power of prayer, particularly in the face of demonic forces, and a recognition of the fact that we fight an intense spiritual battle with forces of darkness, and the means to win the war against those forces of darkness is prayer. And I was challenged by his messages, his books, and my personal relationship which developed with him to pursue prayer in a new way in fighting the spiritual battles of life. It wasn't too long after I moved to Texas that I became acquainted with a man by the name of Jim Cimbala, which most of you or many of you recognize, pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City. And I'll never forget watching a video of Jim Cimbala as he preached at a praise gathering for the Gaither Brethren in Indianapolis on the subject of prayer, and I was so moved by what he said, I canceled my message for that coming Sunday, and we watched a video as a congregation. It was in the old church, and there was such a movement of God in that morning that we tripled our Sunday night attendance that week from what we normally had on it. That was when we had church on Sunday night, tripled the attendance that week as we again were challenged in the subject of prayer. Well, I have to admit to you and share in all honesty that though I have learned a lot about prayer and I've been challenged at different times in my life regarding it, I feel very inadequate regarding my own personal practice of prayer. There are rarely weeks that go by that I don't look back and reflect upon a week or even on a day and said I should have prayed more. I should have prayed more fervently. I should have prayed more for more people. There have been some who have complimented me on being a prayer warrior, and I'm anything but that. So many people far exceed what I've practiced in my life. Nevertheless, I'm greatly challenged by the truth of God's word. And God is working and has worked in my life to continue to deepen my walk with him through prayer. And that deepening of my walk with God through prayer has come probably more than from any other source, from a challenge from the master teacher and the master prayer warrior himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. In what is known by most as the Lord's Prayer, but in reality is the disciples' prayer. And it's that prayer that we want to look at today. What did Jesus pray about? How did he instruct us to pray? What can we learn from it? What can we gain from it? And how we pray. Now, I want you to observe and understand that this prayer, the disciples' prayer, is couched in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about kingdom truth. In fact, it is believed to be the rule of law that will be exercised in the kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns. He will rule with the rod of iron. That's why verses that say, agree with your adversary quickly on the way, lest he deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. That will be truth that will be lived out in the kingdom. But even as we anticipate the kingdom, when Jesus comes to earth and reigns on earth for 1,000 years before the eternal state begins, even though ultimately the fleshing out and complete fulfillment of all the law and the prophets and every jot and tittle and everything will be lived strictly in accordance with the Sermon on the Mount, you and I are to live in anticipation of that kingdom as citizens of the kingdom today. And as citizens of the kingdom, we are called to live out a life of prayer in accordance with what Jesus taught in the passage that we will look at today. This passage has two parts to it. First of all, how not to pray. But secondly, how to pray. If you look at your text with me, first of all, beginning in verse 5, as Jesus instructs how not to pray. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. What Jesus is essentially saying is that you and I are not to preach to impress men. Our motive in whatever we do in prayer, whether private or publicly, is not to make an impression upon other people, but our purpose in prayer is to go into the throne room of the Heavenly Father and bear our knees before Him. And if we are praying to impress people, we already have our reward. Jesus calls such people hypocrites. The term means actor. They're not really praying, they're just putting on an act. Steve Howe, who was a youth pastor for us in the 1980s, said to me one time that when he was growing up, they used to play church. And one person, they had a family of 9 kids, and so one person in the family was the preacher, another was the song leader, and I guess the rest were sinners. And they played church. We're playing with prayer if we're simply praying to impress people and if we're mindful of them when we're praying in their presence. I can remember coming to faith in Christ and being whisked off to a retreat with Camp Crusade 3 weeks after I became a believer. And we heard lots of good speakers and it was a great time, but then the retreat was going to conclude with a time where we got into small circles for what they called conversational prayer. Never heard the term before. But I soon recognized that conversational prayer meant that people within the circle were going to begin to pray. And so we began to pray, and then one person prayed, and he finished, and then another person prayed, and then he finished. And I began to realize everybody was praying, and all of a sudden the pressure was on. I had never prayed in public in my life that I knew of. The only prayer I knew personally was a prayer I learned probably as a kid. I don't know when. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's the only prayer I really knew, and I didn't know how to pray publicly, and the pressure was on. And so when it became apparent that everybody was praying, I began to rehearse what I was going to say in my prayer. And I memorized 3 sentences. And I was praying simply to impress others. And I didn't connect at all with God in that prayer. That's what Jesus is speaking about. Is he ruling out public prayer? We pray publicly. No, he's not ruling it out. In fact, we'll look at the fact that prayer is to be done in community and publicly, but it's not with the wrong motive. It's not to impress people. It is simply to connect with the Father. And if I lead in prayer, if Dean leads in prayer, Don or whoever's in the pulpit leads in prayer, it's simply to lead you into the presence of God. It's not to impress you. Now, I have to admit, there are times when I'm tempted to want to impress others. When they take me in front of the city council and a bunch of the officials are there and they ask me to come forward and pray, I kind of think about, what do I need to pray about? And that's always the wrong motive. We're to connect with God in prayer. And he becomes the focus. Jesus continues the thought in verse 8. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. Notice Jesus says, but you, when you pray. He is assuming that if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have times when you set apart time in your daily life, in your busy schedule, to spend time connecting with and communicating with God in prayer. It's not if you pray, it's when you pray. He assumes that you and I are going to set aside a time to pray. Not just in the car, on the fly as we go, but specific times where we're connecting with God. And when we do, he says, you go into your private room, into an inner chamber, a closet, a study, a bedroom, someplace where you can be alone and you can connect with God. And you pray from the heart to the Heavenly Father. And I can tell you, and I can attest to you from my own experience, those are some of the sweetest times of my day every day when I'm alone with the Father and I'm very mindful that he's present with me in the room. I'm reminded of his presence and I can connect with him in prayer and I can tell him that I love him because of how much he's loved me and I want him to work in me, that I can love him with my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that I can beseech his throne for the things that I need. I come to his presence in a time, in a place where I'm alone with him. And those are precious, vital, important times because out of that prayer time flow the issues of a walk with God from which flow life itself. And so the issue is not so much the words we say, but the heart which we have. And that heart sees prayer as so important that we'll be alone in a private place at a time that we beseech the throne of God. And we pray specifically for that which we need. It has been said it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And so you come to God with a heart that wants to worship and request. And that's what prayer really is. It's all about worship and praise as well as request. I'm always moved by the story of Elijah, who in wanting revival for the people of Israel, prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed that it would rain. And he got down on his knees on Mount Carmel, and he put his face between his knees. And James says he prayed fervently that it would rain. And out of that, God sent a deluge of a thunderstorm in response to his prayer. I remember a professor of mine saying that he prayed privately one time that God would give him 5 students to serve as interns, and God gave him 5. And then he said, I wish I had prayed for 10. And I can assure you, even in the past weeks, there have been some prayer requests I've told to no one. Even in the past week, specific requests and seeing God answer. And when I see a direct relationship between a prayer and what God does, I recognize the reality of God, and there's a smile on my face when he answers that prayer request. But not only are we not to pray to be seen by men, we are not to pray with what Jesus called vain repetition. Look at verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In other words, you can pray simply. You don't have to go on and on and on about the prayer. It doesn't mean that you sometimes don't argue before God and tell him why you want what you need. But you don't have to repeat that request on and on and on and over and over and over. The word for repetition is translated in a Greek dictionary with the word babble. And again, you don't have to babble before God and keep on going on. It's not the length of your prayers that he's measuring. It's the fervency and it's the earnestness which you're crying out to God, about which you bring your needs before him. And so, having declared what we are not to do, not to pray to impress people, not to pray babbling words that go on and on, rote prayers that have no meaning from our heart, Jesus begins to instruct in how to pray. And as we look at how he instructs to pray, there are 2 key issues that should be part of the prayer life of every one of us. And I suspect that one of these issues is often an issue in our prayer life that's not part of any of us. We are to pray, first of all, about kingdom issues. This is kingdom truth. And Jesus instructs to pray about kingdom issues. And after we have prayed about kingdom issues, then he moves to a second major broad topic, our personal issues of life. And so we look at the text as he speaks about the kingdom issues. Notice what he says, and there are three of them. Notice what he says beginning in verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. In this way, pray. I have a sister-in-law who's an expert seamstress. She can not only repair clothing or alter clothing. She can make dresses and shirts and even suits. She's an expert seamstress. It's her business. But whenever she sews a garment, there's always a pattern to follow. And what Jesus is going to declare to us is not a prayer that is to become a rote part of our daily life or even congregational life, but it's a pattern. It's an outline of how we are to pray. And we then flesh out the points in that outline in terms of our own understanding of the needs that are at hand. And so with that outline in mind, the first thing that Jesus says, pray in this manner, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice he begins with the word, not my Father in heaven, but our Father in heaven. What that implies is that we are to pray with other people and for other people. In fact, when you get to the personal needs of the prayer, and we will see it in case I forget to mention it, every one of those personal needs is written in the plural, implying that we pray with others and we pray for others. Prayer is not done in isolation from others. Tim Keller writes this, we cannot know God on our own, but must do so in community with others. Jesus did not teach us to pray, my Father, but our Father. It is vital we pray with and for others. Once again, it is a recognition of the fact that you and I are to be living in community with other people. Living in community with a smaller group of people, whereby we hear their prayer requests and they hear our prayer requests and we pray for one another. You cannot grow apart other people praying about your sin issues, about your personal needs, and you praying for them and them praying for you. That's how growth takes place. And if you're not in community with others, with a smaller circle of people, and you never have that opportunity, you are excluding from your prayer life a vital, important, essential factor that is needed and necessary for your growth in Jesus Christ. So get around a table in a ladies' Bible study or a men's Bible study or a community group on a Sunday night or a program at the church or another ministry where you are in community with others. Maybe it's just a few guys who meet for coffee every week. And don't relegate prayer as an afterthought to the end, just a quick prayer and then you're out of there. It should be central and center to what you do in community because that's how you grow. That's how you see God work in your life. It is our Father who art in heaven. Give us what we need. Be open and honest about your struggles and your sin issues and pray for one another. Confess to one another. But then the first request, hallowed be your name. To hallow means to set apart as holy or to revere or to reverence. You see, when you pray, you come into the presence of the omnicompetent God, the one who is all-powerful, who knows all things, who is everywhere present, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and we come into his presence with a sense of awe and what Proverbs calls the fear of the Lord and respect and reverence, and we declare, hallowed be your name. And in praying that, we are praying for a kingdom issue because we are praying that God's name would be hallowed not only in our own lives, but across the country and around the world, that men would honor and respect and revere the name of the Heavenly Father. So what you're essentially praying for is the establishment of the kingdom where finally everywhere no one will ever take the name of Jesus Christ or God the Father in vain, but his name will be hallowed by all men everywhere. It's when the kingdom comes that has happened, but until then we pray that his name would be hallowed in increasing measure among men and women around the world and in the lives of the people that we know. Now when you hallow someone's name, and you revere their name, you are revering them. With a name like Dan Hartog, there are many times when you don't feel particularly respected by the way that people pronounce your name. Many times it's unintentional. I appreciate the customer service people who say, before we engage in your question, can you tell me how to pronounce your name? Because I don't want to pronounce it correctly. I appreciate that. Because there are lots of people who butcher it. But what really bothers me when people butcher it intentionally, and I've had plenty of that growing up, I won't tell you the things that they've called me. I don't feel respected and honored. And so when you're praying for the name of God to be hallowed, you're praying that people would honor the name, and in so doing, honor the God of the universe. That his name might be hallowed among us, respected. And in so doing, we lend our voice to praise. God inhabits the praises of his people. Do you realize the sense of God's presence comes when you praise him? And so you praise him for his attributes, for his presence, for his knowledge, for his power, and for his great love. You review those attributes in your mind, and you praise him. And so by so doing, you are evoking the presence of God within you, and you will feel connected to him in that inner room of your house where you sit alone with the Heavenly Father. You lend your voice to it. That's part of praying that his name would be hallowed. And so you flesh that out on a daily basis before the Lord. Which moves to the second command in the kingdom issues, and that's praying that his kingdom would come. And when is his kingdom going to come? His kingdom's going to come when Jesus comes back to earth and establishes that kingdom. And so you are praying for the return of Christ and looking for and anticipating that return and living each day in light of that return. The early church had a saying. It's written in the scriptures. It's actually a combination of two words, mera, but we put it together as one, maranatha. Oh, Lord, come. It was the cry of the church. Oh, Lord, come. And so when we pray for the kingdom to come, we are praying for the coming of Jesus. But that coming will come when finally the last person has entered into the ark. The family of God. For God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And when finally the last person has come, he will come when the Father nods to him that it's time to come. But until that day, we pray in anticipation of his kingdom coming. And in so doing, we pray for the expansion of the kingdom in this world today. In the midst of the darkness of the world in which we live, we pray for the expansion of God's kingdom on earth. What that simply means for me is this. It means we pray for the evangelization of people in Cleburne that we know, and we pray for unbelievers who do not know Christ. It means you pray for people that you work with, that they might come to know Christ and that God would use you in their life to say a word, to draw them to the Savior, your clients, your business partners, your workmates. But beyond that, you pray for the work of God beyond the confines of Cleburne and Johnson County and the world in which we live. You pray for our missionaries and what God is doing in their lives as a result of going on the field and sharing Christ. Every one of you here ought to be acquainted with every person on that mission wall, know who they are, and be praying for them. And if you don't know who our missionaries are and you're not praying for our missionaries, you don't have any part in what they're doing. But if you're praying for those missionaries and you know who they are, whatever they accomplish for the kingdom of God, you get a piece of that in your eternal reward. And so every day in my time, I believe God instructs me, and I believe he instructs all of us to be praying for those people. And I go through them one by one around the world, and I pray myself around the world every day in our missionary family. And so that I know when people who our church supports win people to Christ. When Travis and Carissa in North Africa win a Muslim person to Christ, I'm like the person in the story of David who stayed back with the baggage while the rest of the army went in to fight the people of Ziklag, but they came back with the spoils of victory, and those who went said, "We get the spoil," and David said, "No, everybody, the ones who stayed behind and the ones who went sharing it, I get to share in the spoil of their victory." When Wes Aldridge wins somebody to Christ, we get to share in that victory. That's why we pray for the people around the world. We pray for the persecuted church in North Korea, in China, in India, in Uzbekistan, in Kazakhstan, in Iraq, Iran. And then you get to Israel as you move your way from the east to the west. And you pray for the people of Israel to come to faith in Christ, because when they are saved, we know that it's time for the Lord to come back. And there's a movement of God within that nation right now in increasing measure. And so when I hit my knees on Friday mornings and their Shabbat, their Sabbath is going to start at 6 o'clock on Friday afternoon, I pray for Shemetz Hasson, our sister church, that they might win some people to Christ that day, because I know that as their ministry begins to accelerate and they win people, I get a piece of that. That's what it means to pray for thy kingdom come. That's why you need some time in a crazy busy life to set aside in a place that you can pray, because you can't do that in a 5-minute quickie. Bruce Waukee, who was one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, has much or more impact on me than most others, one of the few, wrote in a book called The Dance Between God and Humanity. And in that book, he talks about Psalm 1, how a nation, you know, a nation is on the verge of falling when it has gone through three major steps that are outlined in Psalm 1:1, where David the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer." And there's a progression from ungodly to sinners to scoffers or mockers, a downward progression. There's a progression from walking to standing to sitting, and when you sit, you're entrenched in scoffing. Even as our nation at one time hated certain sins like homosexuality, we came to the place where we began to pity people, and we began to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And then we moved beyond that, and we began to call it a sickness. And then we moved beyond that and we embraced it. So we lit up the White House lawn with rainbow colors and rejoiced over it. My friends, if we're praying for thy kingdom come, we better pray for America. Because America is as weak as it's ever been, because the moral fiber is gone. And that's not the fault of the leaders. The leaders are the expression of the people. He concludes the kingdom requests with the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When God speaks in heaven, no one argues. And if we're praying for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray for kingdom issues, that God's will be done here in increasing measure within the lives of other people, but also in our own lives, so that marriages are healed and people are delivered from addictions, from pornography and alcohol and drug abuse, and people are living out the Christian life, that his will is done within their lives. And so we pray for people we know and love. We pray for people who are struggling in their walk, and we pray that God's will might be done in them. Someone has said that he wished he had the opportunity someday to go to Mount Sinai to shout out in thunderous words the Ten Commandments. And a friend said to him, "Better to stay home and obey them." Now, the key focus of the sermon, to some extent, one of the trains of thought weaving its way is the thought of reward. You pray in secret, you get rewarded openly. You pray the kingdom issues in your private way. You won't see the results right now, but in eternity, those prayers are held before the throne of God. And there will be an open reward for those who pray for kingdom issues. Don't miss the opportunity to invest in the kingdom by praying for kingdom issues and praying hard and fervently and specifically. It's a privilege and an opportunity you don't want to miss. But he moves second to the personal issues. And notice the redundancy of the word us, because once again, this is in community. We pray with and for one another. He begins by saying, give us this day our daily bread. And so it's prayer for personal, physical, material needs. For food, a roof over the head, for the bills to be paid. Now, there are some here who don't struggle with that. There are some that do. Some wonder if there's going to be enough money at the end of the month or more month at the end of the money. They're buying baby food and diapers, and the kids get sick and have to go to the doctor, and health insurance is getting less and less profitable, and so they have to pray that God would meet the needs. And finally, the kids move out of diapers and baby food, and then they move into their teenage years, and then it's increased insurance cost and tuition. And they don't have any money. And then finally the kids are out and you still don't have money because you spent it all back when they were growing up. So you pray for material needs. And if you happen to be among those where the needs are met, as I am, you thank God every single day for the simple things in life that he gives you. And so you kneel by your bed or your couch or your chair or your kneeling bench, whatever it might be, and you thank God for the roof over your head and the pantry that's full. And for me, I thank God that I finally found a bed. I don't get a backache in. And I thank God for sleep, that I can sleep 7 hours at a night or 8 hours, knowing that Scripture says he gives his beloved sleep. And so you thank God for the simple things. And if they're not met, you pray for them. Give us this day our daily bread. But there's another item that's become very important for me. And I don't mean for this to be my story, but it's what God's been dealing with me for months and months on. As I kneel in the morning and I pray, I begin to think through my day and the people I meet, the appointments I will have, the places I will go. And I pray specifically about those items at the beginning of the day. God, give me wisdom when I sit in a counseling chair with that individual. Help me, Lord, as I have a cup of coffee with a friend to be an encouragement to him. May the study time that I have, may it be profitable. May I quit going to websites that I don't need to go to, but stay disciplined in my study and to stay with it. May you use me, Lord, in the lives of those people. May I love my wife well. Would you help me to connect with my children? You pray about your day every day. Lord, I've got to go to Fort Worth today. Would you please give us protection as we go? You pray about everything. That's what Paul says. Be anxious about nothing, but in what? In everything. And we have life so put together and we think so much of ourselves, we don't think to pray for those things. We simply thank God for the simple thing, but we also bring those things before the Lord. One thing I'm struck about when I go overseas, you never get in a vehicle with somebody overseas that they don't, before they ever start the vehicle, say, we got to pray before we go. They always do. Ukraine, Romania, they pray about every time they take a trip, anywhere. And we're so self-sufficient, we don't connect with the Father. Second, personally, we pray for forgiveness. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One of the things that should characterize the prayer life of every Christian is a time of self-examination and confession of sin. Because when you self-examine yourself and you confess your sin before the Father, you become more mindful of your sin and you begin to live ever more righteously. And if confession is not part of the daily walk with God and daily time with God in prayer, then you're missing something God intends you to do to maintain a more vibrant fellowship with him. Tim Keller wrote a book called Prayer. I saw it on Dean's desk months and months and months ago. I ordered a copy for myself, and I've been reading through the book. It's a book I don't read a chapter at a time or even a section at a time. It's a book I've been reading a paragraph at a time, a paragraph per day, because it so has fed my soul. But there's a section in that book in which he talks about four features of daily self-examination. Number one, to self-examine regarding deep humility. Have I looked down on anyone? Have I been stung by criticism or felt snubbed and ignored? Is my zeal well-guided? Have I avoided people or tasks that I know I should face? Have I been anxious or worried? Third, a burning love. Have I spoken or thought unkindly to anyone? Have I been impatient and irritable? Have I been self-absorbed, indifferent, and inattentive to people? Fourth, a single eye. Am I doing what I do for God's glory and the good of others, or am I being driven by fear, need for approval, love of comfort and ease, need for control, hunger for acclaim and power, or the fear of other people? Am I looking at others with envy, giving in to even the first moment of sexual lust or gluttony, spending time on urgent rather than important needs? And I tell you, you don't examine yourself in light of those four every day, then you got some stuff to confess. And so you confess it and you pray for forgiveness, and then God will register something that really troubles you, and you have to write a letter of confession to somebody or call somebody and tell them, I need to confess this to you, even as I did this morning before I ever came to church. And you pray for forgiveness. That forgiveness is predicated on the fact that you don't have bitterness and anger in your heart, that you have forgiven others, because you can't, as Jesus will say in verse 14 and 15, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. If you want to have fellowship with God, you better remove the bitterness and anger from your heart and forgive others so that God forgives you and you can have fellowship with him. And so you need to judge your own hearts. You holding a grudge from yesterday or last year or from childhood? And finally, you pray that God would not lead you into temptation. Verse 13, and do not lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. Now, God is not the tempter. James declares God does not tempt anyone. But we can be led into places where we are tempted. Jesus was led by God, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted. And God may lead us into places where we are tempted to test us and to prove us and to try us and make us. And we have to realize that. And so what you're really praying is, God, don't lead me into a place that I can't handle. Don't lead me into temptation that I cannot do something about. There's no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man. But God, with the temptation, provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so wherever God leads you, there should be no excuse for your falling into temptation. Now, you may trace it to something that happened in childhood, but you have to take responsibility for it today. And so you pray, God, don't lead me to a place I can't handle, but instead, Lord, deliver me from the evil one. And again, I don't want my story, but this stuff has lived for me in the last months in ways it never had before. But I can trace days where I fall flat on my face on a sin issue I'm wrestling with to days where I forgot to pray, Lord, deliver me from temptation today. And so it's a vital part of my prayer life as I begin every day. It should be the vital part of every prayer life. This is the pattern that Jesus outlined and how we are to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us, O Lord, from the evil one. And in so doing, you confess your dark places in life to one another. You can send a text and say, I'm in a tough spot right now. I'm afraid I'm going to fall. Will you brothers pray for me? Will you sisters pray for me? You confess to one another. You pray for one another, so that you can have victory over the sin. And as you confess and are praying for one another, I tell you, God works. And there are people here that will testify, yeah, he answered. because I was struggling, and he came through because we prayed together, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Give me victory and from all the pitfalls. And then he closes. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You see, it's God's kingdom we're building. And we're part of that kingdom, and we're citizens of that kingdom. And so we want to become worthy members of that kingdom. And so it's his kingdom we pray. But to accomplish what God wants us to do, it is his power. That's why, my friends, prayer is so vitally important to living out the Christian life. And you cannot afford in your crazy, busy schedules to not set aside time to be alone with God in prayer, because it's only his power that accomplishes what he wants in life. He must do the work. It's only what God does that is permanent in life. It's only what God does that brings about change in circumstances and in people. I've been meditating on a verse from Proverbs 16. To man belong the plans of the heart, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And I fully have recognized that I need to prepare to preach on Sunday. I need to study the text. I need to plan my message. I need to organize the message. To man belong the plans of the heart, but the answer for the tongue, the delivery of that message, the impact in people's lives, it's all going to happen only if God's power works. And I can prepare all the things in the world, but if God doesn't work, thus I come into the pulpit, as all of us do, seeking to be dependent upon him so that God works to flesh out his truth, not simply on our minds, but in our hearts, so it's lived out in our daily lives. And that's true for everything that happens in life. For a permanent impact, a legacy you leave behind, for God to use you in the lives of other people, it's his power at work. And then what happens? He gets the glory. Yours is the kingdom and the power, and yours is the glory because he's done it. Waltke writes these words: we form, God performs. We devise, God verifies. We formulate, God validates. We propose, God disposes. We design what we will say and do, but God decrees what will endure and form a part of his eternal purpose. Thus, godly people who know God's sovereignty and their own limitations live in prayer. And thus, consequent peace. And so your business needs, your personal needs, the expansion of the kingdom, you live in prayer. And then God gets the glory because he accomplishes it. How dare we think we can live life on our own apart from prayer? How much all of us need to follow the pattern that Jesus outlined so that God can be glorified within our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we pause to reflect, we can become so proud in our human strength until you have to bring us low so that we recognize our need of you. But we thank you for this pattern for prayer. That you, Father, have invited us to partake of the opportunity to, in a time when we are reminded that we need you, and in times we can do nothing else, we can still be used of you with great impact to pray. As we stand on the threshold of this year, help us, Father, to realize that no program that this church offers, no Bible study, no personal one-on-one time will count for anything unless you work through it. And so we go forth dependent upon you and wanting to invite you, Father, to transform lives, to change people, to bring health to marriages, freedom from sin and addictive measures. And may we, Father, together pray for one another and live in the joy and victory of Christ and consequently experience the peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.